This morning, what I want to do is conclude the series that we have been in on understanding God's Word. Not that we will be abandoning, hopefully, any of the things that we've learned. I hope that we've gotten some tools that will stay with us for a while. I am working on some follow-up ideas for making the fruit, the follow-up of this series, more lasting in all of our lives. But today will be the end of the actual preaching series, and I want today to be really simple and straightforward and down to earth. I know that some of the things we've talked about have seemed kind of deep, and we've looked at Greek words, and we've looked at the relationship between verses, and we've looked at how to understand poetry and figurative language, and maybe it's gotten kind of technical at times. A lot of you have liked that. Some of you are probably like, what in the world is he talking about up there? I want to be really, really simple today. Let me begin by just asking you this. The Bible, when you look at the Bible, when you literally look at your Bible, when you see it on the stand next to your bed, when you see it on the coffee table in the living room, when you see the little icon that looks like a Bible that's on your smartphone, whenever it is you look at the Bible, okay, and you consider maybe picking up and reading the Bible, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? What thought do you have when you see that Bible right there? Are you thinking perhaps, ooh, guilt? I need to read that. I need to do some Bible reading. It's been a long time, and I'll feel really guilty if I don't. In fact, I'm feeling guilty already, so I guess I should go take my medicine and read the Bible. Now, I know you might feel like that sometimes. I feel like that once in a while. But I will also tell you this from experience, that if that's how you feel about reading the Bible most of the time, then God needs to do a work in your life and in your heart. Because the Bible is not Brussels sprouts, okay? And I'm sorry if you like Brussels sprouts. I've been told that most people don't. I don't eat them very often. I try not to. But that's kind of what I wanted to say, was that whatever it is that you don't like to eat, that's not what the Bible is. If you are seeing reading the Bible as a burdensome chore, you're looking at it the wrong way. And a really good thing to do, just as a practical piece of advice, go to spend some time and meditate a little bit on the longest chapter in the Bible. Anyone know what that is? Psalm 119, it's got 176 verses in it. And you might not get through the whole psalm in one sitting, but every verse, every one of the 176 verses in that psalm is about how great it is for us to have the Word of God in our lives. It is an awesome psalm. Verse 103 says this, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Now, they didn't have a lot of sweeteners back in Bible times. Honey was pretty much the ultimate thing in that area. And so this is as sweet as it gets. I like honey. You probably like honey more than Brussels sprouts. So you need to stop looking at the Bible as a bowl of gruel, right? And start looking at it like the dessert table at the restaurant. Because that's what the Bible is. I pray and hope that God will develop a taste in your spirit for His Word, because it is really sweet. Maybe, though, you're not thinking that when you look at the Bible. Maybe what you're thinking is this. Oh, there's that Bible again. I don't want to mess with that thing. It's gonna meddle in my life. It's gonna invade my decision making. It's gonna try to get me to change my ways. The last time I opened the Bible and tried to take it seriously, it messed my life up. That book is too volatile. I don't want to open it. Ever think that? There's some truth to that one. But a wise former pastor once told me this. He said, when you go to open up God's Word, start by claiming the promise in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. That's where Jesus said this, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble, gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Will the Bible meddle in your life? Yes. Will the Bible challenge you and make you feel uncomfortable? Yes, absolutely. Will the Bible leave you crushed, broken, and defeated? No. Never. The Word of God may be a sharp two-edged sword, but ultimately it's also a safe place, because God's Holy Spirit is a skilled surgeon, and He is never going to open up an area that He can't close up in just the right way. He's never going to take you apart in a way that He can't put you together back again better than you were. The Bible will mess with you in a lot of ways, but it will also leave you better than when it found you. Jesus does not want to use this book to destroy you. He wants to use this book to heal you. That's what it's for. He wants to use it to deliver you from your frustration and your anxiety and your rebellion and your disobedience and your lack of hope and your depression. He wants to use it in your life to heal you. But here's one other possibility when you look at God's word. There it is. The big book. 1,000 pages, 1,500 or something like that in my little version of the Bible here. So when you look at God's word, you think, that book is so big, it's so complicated, there's like 66 different books there, it's too intimidating, I'll never be able to wrap my mind around it, it's too hard to understand, so why really try? Of course, our goal over the last couple of months has been to deal with that a little bit, and I hope that many of you, even if you didn't come every week, or you didn't totally get everything we talked about, are still walking away from these weeks we've had together with at least one or two new tools for understanding God's word. We've talked about context. We've talked about word studies. We've talked about flow of thought. We've talked about poetry and figurative language and prophecy and a few other things. And hopefully you find yourself at least in a little bit better place. Still, I know the Bible, even if you have some of those tools, the Bible can still seem very intimidating because it contains many passages that seem very difficult to understand. But here we have to keep in mind what is possibly the most famous quote ever uttered about the Bible by someone who was a non-Christian. Mark Twain, definitely not a Christian, said this, on a quote, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Now, I think that Twain was probably bothered by the Bible for different reasons than we are, but I still think it's a really good quote for us because we often complain about hard to understand, we just don't get it, but we need to face the question, what are we doing about the parts that we do get? And that's where today's topic comes in. It's not anything fancy about understanding the Bible, it's all about applying the Bible to our lives, or if you will, do what it says. That's hard, right? Easy to say, hard to do. Just do what the Bible says. I've been reading through Romans chapter, well, through the book of Romans lately in my personal quiet times. Like, yeah, you would. Well, recently I came across that really famous verse, Romans 12:1, which says this, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now, there is a whole wealth of complexity in that verse right there. There is so much deep meaning in that verse. There are lots of things to study. So you would look at that and you'd say, wow, look at that. That is such a cool verse. Let's start tearing it apart. You know, what's the therefore for? What is Paul referring back to in the chapters before? What's a living sacrifice? What does that mean? Is Paul talking about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament? And if he is, which of the ritual sacrifices is he talking about? And so how am I supposed to take that? I'll do some research on that. Or what's that weird phrase at the end, spiritual act of worship? That's a really hard phrase to translate, and it's translated different ways in all different versions, so I could spend a whole lot of time doing word studies and exploring the meaning of those words and how they fit together and how they're used in other parts of Scripture and how Paul uses them in Romans, and that would be an awesome study. It would be great to do all those things, but when I was reading this verse, and it was about 7 or 8 days ago, maybe 10 or 11, I was on a Thursday, I had a much simpler problem. Because I said it was Thursday morning when I was reading this verse, and that's the day that I do most of my sermon preparation work on Thursday. And lately, I have been doing a lot of that work at home. And the reason is because I have found out that if something takes me 6 hours to do in the office, I could do it in 3 hours at home. Because there's just a lot less distraction. Dawn's at work, nobody's at home, and so there's like no distraction at all, basically, when I'm at home, except for one really huge distraction. And that is that my computer is about 8 steps from my refrigerator, right? Can I get a witness, all right? That's difficult. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I am one of those people who can eat without thinking about it. I am a person who can eat and then not even know that half the time. And if I was a wind-up toy and you wound me up, I would immediately turn in the direction of the nearest food source and head that direction. That's my issue, okay? That's one of my issues. I got lots of issues. That's one. It gets worse, because when I meditate and when I think and when I have to stop and think about what's the next thing and which direction is it going to go, I pace. And so I get up and I start pacing around. And what direction do you think I pace in naturally? Into the kitchen. So that's where I find myself a lot. And you know what? A handful of chips, a handful of peanuts, and I'm off to the races. I've got to watch it. Now, there's a lot of deep stuff in Romans 12:1, isn't there? We talked about some of that, but ultimately it tells me that I'm supposed to do something, not just with my life in general, but with my body in particular. It says body there. I'm supposed to treat my body as holy and pleasing to the Lord. And I find the older I get, the more my body resists me, right? It gets tired very easily. It gets larger more easily. It gets headaches more easily and more often. And a lot of my body's issues have to do with how I behave when I am close to my kitchen and my refrigerator. And when my body is rebelling, I am much less effective in serving the Lord. Now, you may not think that put that cookie down is a really spiritual application of God's word. It's pretty straightforward. But is it really that spiritual a thing? It is, according to this verse. So maybe what I need to do is obey the part of the Bible that I do understand before really opening up and exploring the parts that I don't understand. And I can tell you that if you're in a place in your life where you're kind of wanting God to say the next thing and to give you your next marching orders and to tell you what direction to go next, one of the best things to do is ask yourself whether you did the last thing that he told you to do. In fact, that's probably the best thing to do because usually that's what's holding everything back. Now, when it comes to applying Scripture, not just understanding it, but applying it to our lives, there is no better book in the entire Word of God than the book of James. Because the book of James is probably the easiest to apply book in the Bible, which also makes it one of the most meddlesome and difficult, by the way, because it just gets to us. Go to James chapter 1. James is almost at the end of the Bible. There's about five books or so after it's over to get to Revelation. James chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 29. And we're just going to read 8 or 9 verses here. Now, before we read this section, starting in 129, I want you to be on the lookout for three things, all right? So this is just kind of the ABCs of applying the Bible. And here's what I want you to look for. I want you to look for one of the following things or maybe a combination thereof. I want you to look for a command to obey. I want you to look for a promise to take hold of. And I want you to look for a timeless truth to accept and believe, all right? That's the easiest way to think about Bible application. A command to obey, a promise to take hold of, or a timeless truth to accept and believe. Now let's read the verses. James says this, "My dear brothers, can I have some more light up here possibly? Take note of this, thank you, I think it's better. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." I hope you realize, as we read that, that even though this is James, and we know that James is like the most in-your-face of all Bible writers, and so when we think about James, we think it's like, do this, do this, do this, do this. I hope you recognize that James was also interleaving some other things in there between the commandments. There were some promises. I hope you caught them. There were some timeless truths there. One of the cool things about the Word of God is, as we read it, God speaks to every part of our being at the same time. He speaks to our intellect. He speaks to our emotions. He speaks to our will, because it's about all of that. We are very complex creatures, we human beings, and so we need to be interacted with at that level. So it's not all about the mind, and it's not all about the heart, and it's not all about the will, but God deals with all of that at the same time. His word actually does that, and that's true, even in a very hard-hitting and direct book like James. Let me give you a little bit of background. James is a pastor. And so he's got a pastor's heart for his people. James's problem, well, one of them, is that his congregation is not with him. His congregation is scattered all over the Middle East persecution, and so James has to write a letter to them instead of preaching a sermon at them. But the home base for his church, for James's church, is Jerusalem. He is the pastor of the first church there in Jerusalem. It's the center of Jewish religious culture. We know that. Even though people have been scattered, we know the kinds of people that are in James. Read the book of Acts. You find out there are lots of people in this Jerusalem church who know a lot about the Bible. There are priests in there. There are former Pharisees in there. There are people who know the way around the Word of God. The problem is that even though they know the Bible so well, apparently it's not taking hold in their lives. It's not sinking in. And this is driving James crazy. And in particular, the people of James's church apparently are not treating each other very well. They're cursing and bad-mouthing one another. This is, if you read the whole book, you find this. They're acting selfishly toward one another. They're trying to impress each other. They're showing favoritism to the rich ones over the poor ones. Basically, they're acting all holy and devoted to God. Like, oh, God, we're so pious, and we're so holy and devout, and yet they're not loving other people. And James realizes this is a huge problem, and he's very distressed by this. And in this passage here at the end of chapter 1, he's basically telling the people, hey, look, you guys are deceiving yourselves. Stop deceiving yourselves. And they were doing this in three ways. There were three lies these people had come to believe. I just want to treat them one at a time. The first lie said this, and it's in the first few verses. Here's the first lie. You are not the problem, the other person is. Ever think that? Look at verses 19 to 21. What are the commands to obey? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That's easy, right? Let me ask you a really honest question. Wouldn't the world be a better place if everyone would just realize that you have all the answers? I mean, really. That's what I think, right? Yeah, well, what if all those ignorant, misguided, foolish people around you would just be quiet and listen to what you have to say? All of their problems would be solved, right? You know what? They think that too about you. And we're all wrong. We have a tendency to look for every opportunity in a conversation to advance our enlightened opinion. And if nobody seems to be accepting it, what do? We get angry. And we talk louder. And we talk more. And we lose our cool. And we become even more insistent and even more aggressive with our language. The pastors raise their voice when they think nobody's listening to them, I guess. I don't know. I know you're listening. James says, look, time out. Time out. What you're supposed to be doing is looking for an opportunity not to speak, but to listen. Why? Look at the timeless truth in verse 20. Man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Translation, when it comes to making people better, when it comes to making people more righteous, when it comes to making the people around you more holy and making yourself more holy, nagging and haranguing and yelling don't work. Some of us have found that out by experience. Some of us are still trying to figure it out. But nagging, haranguing, and yelling don't work. What does work? What does deliver us from the evil that penetrates our lives and tries to ruin our walk with God? Or as James puts it, what does save us? Here's a promise to lay hold of that James gives you. As we humbly accept the word that has been planted in us by God, instead of lecturing other people and acting like we know best, and as we put away the moral filth from our lives, which in this context probably mostly refers to the God's Spirit will work that salvation, will be changed, will be delivered from sin's corrupting influence. And this starts by resisting the urge to weigh in on everything and humbly accepting what God wants to do, not in your life, but first in my life. Echoes there of what Jesus said when he talked about take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the splinter out of your friend's eye. Now, to learn more about this humbly accepting the word, we're going to continue here to verses 22 to 25 because James gets a little more into it. Here's the second lie people were believing. Just listening to the word will make us holy. Or in our case, maybe just reading the word, just getting the word into us will make us holy. That's wrong. James says, yes, we have to hear the word or read the word, and we have to understand the word, but that's not where the process stops. We actually have to do it. We have to internalize it, and then we have to do it. That's a simple command to obey, right? Do the word. Do what Jesus says to do. And James is now going to develop a timeless truth that we can understand and hang that on, and he says that encountering the word of God is like looking into a mirror. How many people here have looked into a mirror today? Those of you who aren't raising your hands, I can tell. No, I'm just kidding. When's the last time you looked in a mirror and said, wow, what a great mirror? You ever say that? You know, we look at the Word of God and we're like, oh, that's so cool. When's the last time you looked at a mirror and said, wow, I wonder who made that mirror? That's such a great mirror. That's the best mirror I've seen all day. Why don't we do that? Because we don't look at a mirror to see the mirror. We look at a mirror to see ourselves. James says, that's why you look at the Bible. He's reinforcing the idea of verse 19 to 21. We need to look at ourselves first before I look at you and try to solve your problems. But then he goes on and tells us how to look in the mirror. You thought you knew how to look in the mirror. And I always get a kick out of James's word choice here. I've told you this before. But when James talks about a man looking into a mirror and then he goes away and forgets what he looks like, the word that he uses for man is not the generic word he usually uses that means person, man or woman or anybody. It's the word that means male. Okay, so this is a guy looking in the mirror. Men, who spends more time looking in the mirror, you or your wife? No-brainer, right? Who looks more carefully and self-critically into the mirror, you or your wife? Who is more likely to walk around with something hanging from his face that's not supposed to be there, you or your wife? Okay, that's the way it works. Now, I don't want to make too much of James's word choice here other than to point out the humor in it, but it's clear that even if he didn't, he's still saying, look, don't look at God's word the way that a typical man looks in the mirror. Just for a second to say, nothing's horrible, and then walk away and not think about it. No, you need to look, he says you need to look intently into God's word, maybe like your wife does, into the mirror. The word there in verse 25 for look intently means that you stop and you stoop down, if necessary, to get closer to the mirror because you really want to know what's there, even if it's something ugly, right? You're doing an investigation, not just of the Bible, but of yourself. Why? Not so you can check your Bible reading off the list for the day, and not so you can justify yourself that everything's great. It's so you can change your choices and receive, get this, the blessing of being changed by God. Did you catch the promise to take hold of? It's right there at the end of 25. He will be blessed in what he does. When you gloss over God's word just to say you've done it, or when you're satisfied with just understanding God's word, no matter how well you understand it, but you never let it invade your life and invade your decisions and invade your choices, you miss the true blessing. But when you stop and examine yourself carefully in the light of what God is saying, James says, then you get a blessing. Then you're blessed in what you do. Then your whole life is going to be impacted positively in many different ways because of your interaction with God's word. The second lie is just listening to it or reading it will help, will make you more godly. It won't. Here's the third lie. It says this: if you just perform a bunch of religious activities, you'll be pleasing God. You know, it's interesting. The Gospel of Matthew may have been written or partially written, but it was probably not in circulation yet when James wrote this letter to his flock. But James seems really familiar with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus talked about what James calls religion. All through Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talked about this stuff. Praying in public, fasting on a regular basis, giving gifts to the poor. Jesus said these are good things to do, but he looked beyond these things to their heart motivation. James is saying the same thing here almost. He's saying, look, the real religion, real religion, and we use that as a bad word, but James is using it, it could be in a good sense. His real religion, real God-pleasing activity, is more than just checking a bunch of activities off a list. When Jesus emphasizes, when he talks about religion, Jesus talks about heart motivation. James says something similar, but it's a slightly different angle. I believe what James is really concerned about when he sees religion is about love. He's concerned with us loving other people and loving one another in the body of Christ too. If you look ahead to James chapter 2, especially verses 8, 12, and 13, you will see that James has a deep desire that his people finally learn how to show mercy and love to one another. And when James talks about the perfect law that brings freedom, I think he may have the whole Bible partially in view here, but my sense is that foremost in his minds are the words that he calls the royal law over in chapter 2, verse 8, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, that's what it's all about. It's about love. But get this, James goes back to where he started this passage. He goes back to the tongue. Seems a lot of his church members could definitely talk a good game. But when it came to putting God's commandments into practice, especially the one about loving your neighbor as yourself, they had some real issues. And the worst part of it was they were lying to themselves and telling themselves they were doing okay when they weren't. They thought religious activity was pleasing to God when all the while they were self-deceived. Just like many of us who faithfully attend church, faithfully give money every month, faithfully open the Bible a few times, without really allowing it to sink in and ask the tough questions, cause us to change our choices that we're making in life. And maybe, just maybe, the careless and hurtful words that we so often hear ourselves saying that so easily flow out of our mouths, and we wonder where they came from, and how in the world could I ever have said that to this person? How could I ever have said something so vicious, so spiteful, and so thoughtless? Maybe there's a connection there. Maybe that's an indication that our hearts aren't always in the right place when it comes to love, when it comes to really loving others. So let me close this morning with really kind of a double application. The first one is for this passage. But the second one is really for the message as a whole and also for this whole series. First of all, let me invite you to examine your own heart, and I need to examine mine too, especially your speech. Your speech. What comes out of your mouth? The Bible says this: out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Do you ever wonder why such poisonous or thoughtless words can actually proceed from your mouth? Is it possible there's a connection between your words and your heart? Even a lack of love. Do you talk a good game when it comes to worshiping God and living the good Christian life? But when it comes to loving others, when it comes to forgiving others, when it comes to sharing with others, when it comes to giving others the benefit of the doubt when they offend you, when it comes to showing others patience and kindness, going the extra mile to serve other people, when it comes to that kind of stuff, is there really still a long way to go in your life? And then just one final word. General Norman Schwarzkopf, he said it. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. Some of you might know. He wrote a bunch of books after he got done with that war. He said this: the truth of the matter is that you always know the right thing to do. The hard part is doing it. Let's advance the slide here. One more. All right, next picture. We have to see the general. There he is. Well, we don't always know the right thing to do right away. But as we study God's word, we become aware of it. But then the hard part is not just understanding it, it's doing it. And I've been saying this for weeks, probably because I need to hear it as much or more than any of you. It is a wonderful thing to be able to read God's word and understand it for all it's worth. It is a wonderful thing to have that kind of truth internalized. It's a wonderful thing even to be able to share or teach or help others understand the wonderful word of God. It is a wonderful thing. But if all that knowledge and all that skill and interpretation doesn't result in some kind of life change, then it's all for naught. What is it worth? Be not merely hearers of the word, readers of the word, even careful students of the word. Be doers of the word. That's real simple. You probably didn't need me to say that, but there it is. That's what it's for. Blessed are those who obey the words. Jesus said, blessed are those not just that are listening to my words, but the ones that actually do what I'm saying, because those are the ones whose house is built on a solid foundation. Let's pray.